John chapter 18, starting at verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. But now it was early morning. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, would we have handed him over to you?" Pilate said, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is this your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It is your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Anyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" said Pilate. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed you over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified.
Thank you very much, Hannah. And can I add my welcome to Hannah's and say it's great to see you, especially if this is your first time with us. And it would be a great help for me and for you if you could keep that passage out in front of you, along with one of these handouts, which just sets out where we're going to go over the next 20 minutes or so. We're continuing our series called Why Care About Easter? where we're considering the significance of Jesus' death. And my aim in this series is to persuade us that Jesus' death has significant implications for each and every one of us. Whoever you pick out of the city or the world for that matter, Jesus' death has significant implications for them. But you don't need me to tell you that that is something that's not widely recognized. What are we, 50 or so people? There are a reported 300,000 people in the city. And most of those would have not given a second thought to Jesus' death. And I think one of the main reasons for that is that we don't recognize that we are in desperate need. There's a problem far bigger than global terrorism, far more pressing than the global debt crisis. And that problem is that the world is evil. It's evil in the sense that we are hostile towards God. Just look at Jesus' own words about the world. I've put them on your handouts there. They come from John chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. It hates me because I testify that its works are evil." And my aim this lunchtime is to show us that Jesus' words there have been demonstrated to be correct in real history, in the trial of Jesus we've just had read. And so by the end of this talk, I hope we'll be persuaded that we've got a desperate problem in the world, so that when we hear about the solution that's found in Jesus' death, we will see that that has deeply significant implications for us and for those of us in our offices. Well, I wonder if you notice who's really on trial in the passage. You might have thought it was Jesus, but Jesus gets declared to be innocent 3 times, in fact. Whereas the world comes off looking guilty as these people end up crucifying an innocent man. And John wants us to see the scandal this was, how the world dramatically demonstrated its guilt, to persuade us that the world really is evil. Now, I guess some of us, if not all of us, will feel a bit uncomfortable with that. Perhaps this is one of the first Christian talks you've been to, and you've never heard Jesus speak like this. But just to be clear, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that the whole world is as evil as it could be, and I'm not saying that each of us are equally as equal as each other. But having said that, I do think John wants us to feel uncomfortable, because we're all part of this world that has rejected Jesus. But because it's uncomfortable, I think we just need to be aware of a couple of dangers. The danger that we will presuppose this isn't true, or that we presuppose that Jesus isn't as strong as he puts it. We wouldn't want to do that in business, would we? If we had some bad news, we don't say, "Look, it's too uncomfortable, let's not hear it." Or maybe some of the firms did around here, which is why we're in so much trouble. No, we say in business, don't we? Let's hear it, let's get it all out on the table, and then maybe there's a way forward. And if we have that attitude in business, well then I hope we're going to have that attitude when we're looking at matters of eternity like this. Well, let's begin to dive into the passage. I've put chapter 1, verses 10 to 11 on your handouts there, because I want you to note how John categorizes humanity. John says, "He was in the world," that's Jesus, "and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Do you see that? He says the world did not recognize him, and he says his own, the Jewish people, did not receive him. And I think that helps us make sense of the content in chapters 18 and 19. Because John focuses on these two groups again, the Jewish people and the rest of the world. And so as we see each group reject Jesus in turn, I think we're to see that as an indication that humanity is universally guilty in its rejection of Jesus. Both groups reject Jesus, his own, and the rest of the world. Well, let's start by looking under that first heading on your handouts. Let's look at Jesus' own people, the Jewish people. Well, a lot has led up to this point in John. Jesus comes to his people, and initially things are quite positive. In chapter 6, many people believe, and so much so they want to make him king by force. But in chapter 8, as they hear more about Jesus, they pick up stones to stone him. And in chapter 11, just after this wonderful sign Jesus does of raising his friend Lazarus, the religious authorities plot to kill Jesus. And here in chapter 18 and 19, we actually see them go through with it. They hand Jesus over to the Roman governor in chapter 18, verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. You'll see from the end of verse 31, after they hand Jesus over to Pilate, that they've already made their minds up that Jesus is going to be deserving of execution. A bit later on, Pilate comes back out to the crowd. He declares that Jesus is innocent, but then verse 40. They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. They choose to have a criminal released instead. And after declaring Jesus' innocence twice more, Pilate comes back out in verse 14, chapter 19, verse 14. It was a day of preparation of the of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. It's almost as if the stakes are progressively upped in the passage. To what extent will they go? Will they put up with a convicted criminal on their streets? Give us Barabbas. Will they execute a man without charges? Crucify, crucify. Will they swear allegiance to their hated occupying forces? We have no king but Caesar. And I think John's point here is that these should have been the very people that should have accepted Jesus as their king. That's the sense of chapter 1, verse 11. If there was any group in humanity that was going to be more inclined to have Jesus as their king, if there was any group that was going to be more inclined to accept who God had given as their king, then it would be Jesus' own people, the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation had a rich history. God had promised to Abraham, the father of the nation, that his descendants would be blessed. God himself rescued his descendants from slavery in Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. He provided food and water for them on the way. God gave Israel his laws, the Ten Commandments and some others. He gave them their own land. And he promised that one day a wonderful king would come. He would be called the Son of God. And Jesus comes as that promised king. But despite all those years of privilege, despite front row seats, if you like, in God's kingdom, they cry, "Take him away, crucify him." You hear people in our offices, don't you, say, "If only God gave me a sign, then I'd believe." But Israel had the sign of all signs. They had Jesus with them. He turned water into wine. He healed an official's son. He cured blindness. He even raised someone from the dead. And yet they still cry, "Crucify him." hear others, don't you, say, if only God made himself clearer, then I'd believe. But Israel had Jesus declaring God's words publicly in the synagogues, in the temples, in the temple, answering questions about God. And yet they cry, crucify him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Despite all their God-given privilege, that didn't change the orientation of their heart. Their hearts were set on doing evil. Might be at that point your reaction is, yeah, I see what these people did was wrong, but I would have been different. That's my initial reaction, if I'm honest. But let's just think about that for a moment. What are we saying there? Am I saying that this particular bit of history, in this particular bit of history, people were more evil? Well, that's very, very difficult to argue, isn't it, when we've just come out of the most bloody century there's ever been? Or am I saying that this particular people group is more wicked or evil? Well, I hope we're not saying that, because we know where that sort of thinking has taken us. No, there is a desperate problem with our world. Something more than signs or revelation can rectify. The world is hostile towards God. At the very people to whom God had promised a king shout, we have no king but Caesar. Well, I want us to move now from the Jewish people to look at the rest of the world, who I think are represented by Pilate and the Romans. We're on the second heading on your handouts. And I don't know if you noticed when the passage was read that John doesn't really focus on how the crowds come to their decision. Actually, John doesn't really focus on Jesus' perspective here. Jesus does pop up, but he only says a couple of things. But instead, the narrative follows Pilate's perspective. Pilate still had a decision to make. Famously, it's a decision Pilate would rather not make. He's not really bothered, verse 31. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. He doesn't really think Jesus concerns him, verse 35. Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your own people and your priests who handed you over to me. And he doesn't really know what's true. Verse 38, what is truth? Pilate asked. But he's given an amazing opportunity to find out about Jesus. I love us here at Aldersgate to be making the most of the Christianity Explore course. I think it's a great course if you're looking into Christianity. But it's worth saying, if you ever have the chance to do a one-to-one with Jesus himself, then I'd rather you do that. And that is what Pilate has here. He asked Jesus some questions, and after the first session, things are quite positive, verse 38. What is truth? Pilate asked, but then he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But that's not what the crowd wanted to hear. And so verse 1, chapter 19, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Sorry, what? You've just declared Jesus as innocent, and then because there's some pressure from the crowd, you have him flogged anyway. Imagine if that happened today, there would be complete outrage. Imagine if you or a family member went before a court, you were declared innocent, but because the prosecution stamped their feet a little bit, you were punished anyway. Just be crazy, wouldn't it? Pilate declares Jesus' innocence twice more, verse 4. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. He says again in verse 6, as soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Crowd doesn't back down. Pilate gets more afraid. So verse 13, while Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is called Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. They shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Again, what are you doing, Pilate? Pilate knows this man is innocent. He declares it publicly 3 times and delivers Jesus over to be crucified. It's not just Pilate who's in the sort of non-Jewish rest of the world camp. There are Romans. They're included from verse 2 in chapter 19. And here you just see the facade of decency lifted as the soldiers exemplify what the world really thinks of having Jesus as their king. They have Jesus in their presence. And what do they do with him? Verse 2. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. And I think John's point here is that even though the world is different from the Jewish people in the sense that they haven't had the same exposure to God and they haven't been the beneficiaries of God's promises in the same way, they still have the same heart. The world is still evil. When Pilate and the Romans have Jesus in their hands, they eventually reach the same verdict as Jesus' own people. Reject God's king and crucify him. I think Pilate really captures the spirit of our age. Lots of people in the city know something about Jesus, but like Pilate, they don't really think he concerns them. Like Pilate, they don't really know what the truth is about him. But this passage demonstrates to us that apathy is not an indication of neutrality. The city might appear apathetic, but we're not neutral towards God. We only appear neutral because we've not been forced, like Pilate, to make a life and death decision about Jesus. If you're not convinced of that, I want to ask you, how did you feel when Hannah read the passage out, as you heard of Pilate's dilemma? Did you feel outraged? Or like me, did you have some sympathy for Pilate? When I read this, part of me thinks, well, poor Pilate. What could he have done? He had an angry crowd outside his door. His superiors might have found out there was rioting and he would have got into trouble. And so I start to feel a little bit sorry for him. But that sympathy only goes to demonstrate our true allegiance. Why do I say that? Well, our sympathy there shows us that how light a thing we think it is to have Jesus in front of Pilate and for Pilate to crucify Jesus. It shows how much we value the verdict of the world over the verdict of our Creator. And so my sympathy for Pilate's position only goes to demonstrate that I'm not neutral about Jesus. I've already made the judgment. I've already said that Pilate's actions aren't too bad. And so that sympathy actually goes to demonstrate Jesus' words. That we're not actually neutral. But we're more inclined to be on the side of the world, which is evil. This should have been the greatest moment in human history. The time when God's Son came to earth. But that was the moment humanity revealed its true nature. God, in his Son, came to earth and we killed him. Well, where does that leave us? Well, before we close, I just want to say something about how this should shape our perspective of the world and how it should shape our perspective of God. How does it shape our perception of the world or humanity? Well, I think it's fair to say, isn't it, that in 21st century Western culture, we think that we're intrinsically good. That we're fairly okay with God if there happens to be one. Whereas Jesus says the opposite. He says no. The world hates him because what it does is evil. And so if we don't have Jesus' explanation of reality, if we don't remember that in real history the world exemplified its hostility towards God in the crucifixion of Jesus, then we're going to be surprised when we see evidence of the world's guilt. The underhand comment about Christianity in the office, that sharp bit of banter in the after-work drinks, the tendency to do wrong in our own hearts shouldn't be a surprise to us. If we don't have Jesus' perspective of the world, we're going to have a sort of lopsided gospel. A gospel with a solution, but not really with a problem to be solved. And so that eventually reduce the significance of the solution. So if we think we're half okay that God just needed to iron out a few creases in our morality, then we're going to have a very, very shallow view of the solution Jesus provides in his death. Whereas I think if we're conscious of the solution, if we're conscious of the problem, we're going to be desperate for the solution. We're going to be desperate for ourselves, and we're going to be desperate to tell those around us. Finally, how should this truth shape our perception of God? Well, I actually want to commend this truth to us. Whether we would call ourselves a Christian or not, perhaps it's not a comfortable truth. But I think it is actually a liberating truth. John tells us earlier in 2:25, you've got it on the bottom of your handouts there. He says that, talking about Jesus again, Jesus did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Amazing that verse, isn't it? Jesus looks at us, and he can see into us. He can see what's in us. I mean, just consider that for a moment. Jesus knew what was in the people around him. He knew their intentions, but he still chooses to die for them. We haven't said much about the solution this week. You can hear about that in last week's talk. It's on the website. We're going to hear more about it next week in the Easter carols. But just the fact that Jesus is here on trial, obediently providing that solution, when he knows what's in us, when he knows what the world is like, I don't know about you, but that just blows me away. I said it's a liberating truth because the news of Jesus is not about pretending we're better than we are. It's not about saying we're okay when we're not. But it's about God seeing exactly what we're like and still loving us to send his son. I mean, what kind of God knows his people's hostility, who knows the world's evil intent, who knows that that intent will lead to the death of his son? What kind of God would love the world so much that he sends his one and only son? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do recognize these words about Jesus' so-called trial are not comfortable, because our Father, we recognize that this is really our world. But we do thank you, our Father, for diagnosing the problem about the world. Thank you for the Lord Jesus' honesty. And we pray, our Father, that for each and one, every one of us, that would lead to a deeper appreciation of the solution that Jesus so wonderfully provides. In his name we pray. Amen.